Bible, I invite you to turn with me to the passage that Michael read to us just a few moments ago in Mark chapter 11. And it'll be helpful as you, if you have that open in front of you as we work our way through the passage. And let's just, before we come to God's word, let's pause and pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for all that you have reminded us of already this morning as we've gathered together. And as we come to your word now, we pray that you might speak into each of our hearts, that you would open your word to us, and that you would help us to understand what it is that you would want to say to us. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. For those of you who worship with us regularly and have been with us for these series of studies in Mark's Gospel, then you will know that following the transfiguration in Mark chapter 9, Jesus has been making his way through various regions, ultimately to Jerusalem, where he knows that the cross awaits him. He has explained to his disciples on three separate occasions now what will happen to him when he gets there. Most recently, he had told them in Mark chapter 10, in verses 33 and 34, that we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and they will condemn him to death and hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. And even though he tells his disciples that 3 days later he will rise, the overriding message that would have been imprinted on their minds would have been in regards to our Lord's suffering. And yet, when we look to these verses together, we noted that even though such suffering awaits him, and the horror of the cross is in front of him, Mark tells us in verse 32 of chapter 10 that Jesus is the one who is leading the way to Jerusalem. That instead of dragging his heels and trying to delay or to put off going to Jerusalem, Jesus is striding ahead, with everyone else struggling to keep up. And yet, as they get closer to Jerusalem, I wonder if maybe some of the disciples are wondering, how does Jesus plan to enter the city? In view of what he has told them about what is going to happen to him, will Jesus enter Jerusalem under the cover of darkness in order to try and keep his arrival for a secret for as long as possible? Will he do what he did over in John chapter 7 when his brothers went ahead of him to Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Booths? And John tells us in John 7:10 that Jesus went up later in secret. And on that occasion, his arrival into the city was a covert operation. In fact, it appears that Jesus may have actually been in the city for a few days without anyone even knowing, until John tells us in chapter 7 and verse 14 that halfway through the feast, Jesus went up to the temple and began to teach. And when everyone saw him, they're wondering how he got there, when he arrived, and how long he had been there without them knowing. And so as Jesus is making his way to Jerusalem and the city is coming into view, perhaps some of them are wondering whether he would try and keep his arrival a secret like he had before. And yet what we discover from our passage this morning is that far from keeping his arrival a secret and trying to sneak in the back door, as it were, without being noticed or drawing attention to himself, Jesus is instead paraded into the city as Messiah. And in many respects, Jesus would have been hard-pressed to have come up with a more obvious way of drawing attention to himself as he entered the city. If you want to get the attention of the Roman authorities and the religious leaders, then parading someone into the city in the midst of a vast crowd at the time of Passover, proclaiming them to be the promised Messiah, is going to get you noticed. There's no suggestion here of Jesus entering the city through the back door, as it were, or trying to keep his presence a secret. Instead, we see that he is paraded down the main road into Jerusalem for everyone to see. And what makes all of this more astonishing is that Jesus is the one who sets all of this in motion. This is not like other occasions when, in response to what Jesus has done, that in their enthusiasm the people want to come and make him their king. For example, after Jesus had fed the 5,000 In John 6:15, we're told that Jesus knew that the people intended to come and make him their king by force, and so he withdrew again to a mountain by himself. This time, however, as Jerusalem comes into view, and he knows that his time has now come, Jesus does not withdraw from the crowds. Instead, you'll notice from verse 1 that Jesus is the one who sends two of his disciples away to go to a nearby village and to get this colt. Notice what he says to them in verses 2 and 3. He says, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord needs it, and will send it back here shortly.'" Now, since Jesus had just arrived in Bethage, most commentators suggest that Jesus would have had no opportunity to have made any prior arrangement for the use of this animal. And so the fact that Jesus knows where to send these two disciples to obtain what he needed is surely evidence of the Lord's divine omniscience, the fact that he knows everything. And whilst that, of course, is completely true, I do think that it's also entirely possible that Jesus had actually made prior arrangement for the use of this animal. You see, what we discover from John's Gospel is that the day before all of this takes place, Jesus had actually been in Bethany and had had a meal with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, whom he had previously raised from the dead. And so when Jesus tells these two disciples in verse 2 to go to the village ahead of you, it's likely that the village that he is referring to is in fact Bethany, where he had been the day before. And that is perhaps why he tells the two disciples what they are to say to anyone who challenges them about taking this colt. It was also the case that in those times there was something similar to the principle of eminent domain that we have today, whereby it's the prerogative of the king or the government to commandeer something that they needed. And so it may have been the case that Jesus, as the King of Kings, is exercising the right to take what he requires. And yet you'll notice that at the end of verse 3, that unlike other kings who may have simply taken something from their subjects because they wanted it, Jesus promises here to return it. He says there he will send it back shortly. In other words, he'll return what he borrows. Now notice that in his instructions to these two disciples, Jesus tells them that it is a specific colt that they are to bring. In other words, they're not just to enter the village and take the first one that they see. It has to be a colt, you'll notice from verse 2, on which no one has ever sat, or as the NIV puts it, on which no one has ever ridden. And what we discover when we turn back to the Old Testament is that when an animal was to be used for either a religious or a royal purpose, they didn't just pick any old animal out in the field, but rather they would select an animal that had never been ridden or had a yoke placed upon it. And you can read about that in Numbers 19, Deuteronomy 21, or 1 Samuel 6. And so it is significant that Jesus tells these two disciples that the colt that they have to bring to him is one in which no one has ever sat or ridden. And so these two disciples then set off on this important errand. And you'll notice from verse 4 that they went and they find a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. Now, does that not strike you as a strange place to leave this colt or to find this young male donkey? Perhaps we would have expected it to be out in the field somewhere. And yet here it is, outside in the street, tied at a doorway, almost as if is there waiting for the disciples to come and get it. And so when the two disciples arrive in this village and they find this colt tied at the door outside in the street, they come to the conclusion that this must be the animal that Jesus has told them about. And so Mark tells us here that they untie it. Now, unsurprisingly, as they do, we read in verse 5 that some of the people standing there ask them, "What are you doing untying that colt?" Here we see that the neighbourhood watch has been very effective and the disciples are challenged as to what exactly it is that they're up to. Now we discover from the parallel passage in Luke's Gospel that the owners of this animal were amongst this group of people who questioned what it was that the disciples were doing. And so in response, the two disciples answered them just as Jesus had told them to, and said to these people exactly what Jesus had told them to say back in verse 3. The Lord needs it, and will send it back here shortly when he's done. And evidently, they are satisfied by this response. And so we're told at the end of verse 6 that they let them go. Now again, I think this perhaps indicates that Jesus had actually made prior arrangement for the use of this animal. And the reason I think that is due to the fact that this colt is tied by a doorway, which is an unusual place for a colt to be left. And also because the answer that the disciples give to these people would probably not satisfy most. If after today's service I go to the car park and I find a couple of gentlemen trying to get into my car, and as the pastor of the church I would of course very politely inquire as to exactly what it is that they're doing. And if they are to reply to me, the Lord needs it, even though I've just left a Sunday morning service, I'm unlikely to hand over my keys and give it to them. Now that said, the fact that Jesus had been in Bethany the day before and had very recently raised Lazarus from the dead, which everyone had heard about, the likelihood is that most people in that village would have known who was being referred to when the disciples mentioned the Lord. They would have known that they were referring to Jesus. And so even if Jesus hadn't made any prior arrangement, it's likely that these individuals would have understood that it was Jesus who was asking to borrow this colt, and so happily let them go. Now, why is it that Jesus wants this colt in the first place? Most newly crowned or victorious kings would ride into the city on the back of the most beautiful and strongest horse, or on the back of a powerful chariot symbolizing their strength and power. So if Jesus is wanting to enter the city of Jerusalem and make a great impression, then surely he should be riding in on the back of a beautiful, strong horse. After all, that's what John sees in Revelation 19. When he describes that he sees heaven standing open, and there before him was a great white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. Now that's a powerful and impressive image. People will take notice and be impressed by that. But riding into Jerusalem on the back of a baby donkey isn't very impressive. Even riding in on the back of a full-grown donkey isn't particularly impressive. Just think of the noise that a donkey makes.
Yee-haw.
That's not impressive. And yet that is exactly what Jesus does here. And I wonder whether there are some in the crowd who have been following him up to this point, anticipating what is to come, and then they see the Lord Jesus get on the back of this young colt. And I wonder if they looked, if some of them at least looked at one another and said, I'm not following that. That's embarrassing. The Roman authorities are unlikely to get too excited about a guy riding into the city on the back of a baby donkey. If he comes in on the back of a great white horse, then maybe that would be different. But this baby donkey stuff is almost laughable. And yet what we discover is that it's vitally important for Jesus to enter Jerusalem in this way. Because what we discover is that back in the Old Testament, the prophet Zechariah writes about the coming King of Zion. In fact, when we turn to the parallel passage in Matthew's Gospel, we discover that Matthew tells his readers that all of this took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. And Matthew then goes on to quote directly from Zechariah chapter 9. And in that passage, Zechariah, the prophet, tells the people, rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout in triumph, daughter Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming to you. He is righteous, victorious, and has salvation. Humble, riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Zechariah wrote that prophecy over 500 years before any of this took place. And yet here we see that it comes to pass exactly in the way that the prophet said it would. In fact, although Matthew draws attention to what Zechariah had written, we can actually go much further back. and go all the way back to the time of Jacob and to Genesis 49, where this is also foretold, and you may find it helpful just to turn there for a moment, because this often is not even mentioned. In Genesis 49, Jacob is blessing his sons before he dies. And when he speaks to his son Judah, which is the descendant line through which the Lord Jesus is born into the world, notice what Jacob says to his son Judah in Genesis 49, in verses 8 and following. He says, "Judah, your brothers will praise you. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons will bow down to you. You are a lion's cub, Judah. You return from the prey, my son. Like a lion, he crouches and lies down. Like a lioness who dares to rouse him. The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he to whom it belongs shall come, and the obedience of the nations shall be his." And then notice what he says in verse 11. "He will tether his donkey to a vine, his colt to the choicest branch." Jesus rides into Jerusalem on the back of this colt, because that is what has been prophesied all those years before. And the reason that he comes in this way, riding on the back of this colt, is to emphasize his humility as the suffering servant. As the one who came, as he told his disciples back in chapter 10, not to be served, but to serve. And to give his life as a ransom for many. There is coming a day when Jesus will return and ride in on a great white horse as a glorious and all-conquering king. And we look forward to and we anticipate that day. But here, his arrival into the city of Jerusalem on the back of this colt is to speak powerfully to us and remind us that his first coming is all about his condescension. As Paul reminds us in Philippians 2, Jesus left the glory of heaven and the honor that was due him and entered into this world and humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross, to save us. And that is what is happening here. By entering into Jerusalem in this way, Jesus is pointing his followers to what he has come to do, that he is the suffering servant, riding into the city to give his life for his people, to redeem them. Notice then in verse 7 that the two disciples bring the colt to Jesus. And they throw their cloaks over it, presumably to create some kind of saddle for Jesus to sit on. And then they start to make their way towards Jerusalem. And as they do so, you'll notice in verse 8 that many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Here we have the people laying their garments on the ground in order for Jesus to ride over. And for those who perhaps didn't have anything to lay down, it seems that they had gone to the fields, presumably while the two disciples were away, to get the colt. And they cut down some leafy branches and they lay them on the road in order for Jesus to ride over. What we have here is the ancient equivalent of laying out the red carpet. And what we discover is that it was an ancient custom for citizens to throw their cloaks on the road for the king to ride over, as a symbol of their respect for him and of their submission to him and his authority. For example, we see this in 2 Kings 9, when Jehu is anointed king of Israel. And we read in 2 Kings 9:13 that each man quickly took his garment and put it under Jehu, and they blew the ram's horn and proclaimed, "Jehu is king." You see, the laying down of the garments for the king to ride over is to illustrate their willingness to be subject to the king's rule, and for him to do with them as he pleased, that they would follow him and be subject to him. And so by throwing their garments on the road for Jesus to ride over, the people, as it were, are symbolizing their willingness to be subject to him, to follow him wherever he would lead them, and for him to do with them as he pleased. And you'll notice that as they do this, the crowd then burst into song. And they quote Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26, when we read in verses 9 and 10 that the people in the crowd shouted, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heaven." This all looks so promising. For the 12 disciples, they must have been wondering, what had Jesus been talking about when he was going on about being delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law, about being condemned to death and handed over to the Gentiles who mock him, spit on him, flog him and kill him? All of that seems to be a world away from what's happening here. This is fantastic. This is what we were waiting for. This is what we were hoping for. And yet what we discover is that for the majority of these people, all of what they did in the laying down of their garments on the road, and all of what they said in crying out, "Hosanna," which means "save now," didn't actually mean very much. You see, the people may have been doing and saying all the right things. They may have even been quoting scripture when they cried out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." But as soon as it becomes clear that Jesus is not going to save their nation from Rome, but had actually come to save their souls, the crowd didn't hang around very long. You see, what the people failed to understand was that God's Messiah was not coming to save the people from Rome or from any other empire for that matter. He came to save them from their sin. John MacArthur commenting says that Jesus did not come to make war with Rome, but to make peace with God. And what the people didn't understand was that their greatest problem was not Rome, it was their sin. They proclaimed Jesus as the Son of David, which was the most common messianic title. They proclaimed that he was the one who comes in the name of the Lord, and they were looking forward to the coming kingdom of our father David. And while some may have believed that Jesus was the promised Messiah, it becomes clear that they didn't understand what kind of Messiah God had promised and what type of kingdom it was that was coming. And that's why we saw a few weeks ago that even James and John come to Jesus and they ask for positions of greatest influence in his kingdom, because at this stage they did not really understand what kind of kingdom Jesus was building. And so when many in this crowd realized a few days later that Jesus was not the kind of Messiah that they expected or wanted, they called for his crucifixion. Are you only interested in Jesus, providing he does what you want, providing he fits with your agenda? You need to be very careful that we don't invent a Jesus that we want to suit our own desires. Sadly, there are many today who proclaim a Jesus that's not the Jesus revealed to us in Scripture. They present a Jesus that is really a figment of their imagination and a concoction of what is palatable to the world around us. But that's not the Lord Jesus Christ revealed in his word. And God has given to us his word in order that we can know him, know who he is. That he has revealed himself to us so that we can know him and don't need to wonder what he's like. And maybe there's a danger that some of us have an understanding of Jesus that is significantly skewed, because we rarely ever open his word to actually spend time with him and get to know him. And so what we think of Jesus is actually influenced more by the culture than by who he reveals himself to be in his word. Are you only prepared to lay your garment on the ground and submit to his authority, providing you like what he says and he does what you want? That's not how kingship works. If Jesus is our king, then we are the ones laying everything down We don't negotiate. There's no deals to be done. Jesus is King. End of story. And so we submit everything to him and let him do with us what he wants and lead us where he wants us to go. Mark ends this section by telling us in verse 11 that Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple courts. And of course, it's not surprising that this is where Jesus would go first. Whenever he was in Jerusalem, we often find him in the temple. That even when he was just a boy, you remember, and had gone to Jerusalem with Mary and Joseph, we find him in the temple sitting among the teachers. And as we'll discover next week, Jesus is very interested about what happens in the place of worship. You see, it's significant to notice how the passage ends. Because at first glance, we're perhaps wondering, why does Mark write what he does in verse 11? Why didn't he just end at verse 10? Well, he tells us that Jesus entered Jerusalem, came into the temple, looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. And on the surface, we're perhaps wondering, why does Mark bother to tell us any of that? But what we'll discover next week is that when Jesus looked around at everything in the temple, he was far from happy at what he saw. And so we perhaps wonder, well, if that was the case, then why didn't Jesus do anything about it there and then? Well, Mark tells us that Jesus left because it was already late. And so maybe most of the traders had already gone and were packing up for the day and would be back tomorrow. And so what Jesus would do in the next passage and the passage that follows would have much greater impact if he waited until the following day when everyone was around. And with that, Mark sets the scene for what is to follow next. That if Jesus is King, and the temple then is the place where he ought to be worshipped. And this comes as a reminder to us that Jesus cares about what happens in this place on a Sunday morning. When Jesus entered the temple, he looked around at everything because it matters to him how we worship him. You see, if we believe Jesus to be King, to be the one that we ought to fall down before and lay our garments on the ground for, then it will greatly impact what happens here in this place, Sunday by Sunday. In the parallel passage in Luke's Gospel, we are told that as Jesus approached Jerusalem, and as he saw the city, he wept over it. And Luke tells us that Jesus wept because the people did not recognize the time of God's coming. It didn't matter that hundreds, if not thousands, of people were laying down their cloaks for him to ride over. It didn't matter that on the surface they were saying all the right things and scoring scripture from memory. Jesus looked around at everything. He saw their hearts and he wept. What would Jesus see if he looked around at everything here today? What does he see when he looks at your heart and at mine? We might look as if we're the part. We might say all the right things. We might be able to quote scripture from front, from cover to cover. But when Jesus looks at the heart, what does he see? Our passage today is a challenging reminder of who Jesus is, that he is the King of Kings. And if you and I are truly one of his followers, then we will lay our garments down before him on the ground and we will have him rule. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word to us this morning, and we recognize that once again, it is a challenging word. Forgive us for those times where we come to you thinking that we're the ones that are in charge, thinking that you're there to do what we want. And what you've reminded us of this morning is that the Lord Jesus is King. That he is the one that we are to come and bow before and lay our lives before. And that we're to follow him. And so, Lord, would you help us to do that? Would you help us to trust you in the days that lie ahead? That whatever, even in the uncertain times, to know that you are a gracious and a loving and merciful God. And that we can trust you no matter the circumstances. And so help us to lay everything before you and to follow you. And would you help us, Lord, to be the people that you've called us to be. For we pray these things in Jesus' name.